Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking at the few verses here this morning. The question came to mind this past week when reading through and figuring out what I was going to say to you. And the question that kind of lingered in my head as I was preparing was experiences. Have we had experiences that have stayed with us? Experiences that you went through that either changed your life, maybe for the better or for the worse? Things that kind of just stuck with you and it just remains a permanent stay in your memory, your mind, and maybe it affects the way you do things. Maybe it affects the way you talk to people. Maybe it influences you in some way to do the things that you do, or maybe it's who it makes who you are. And we all know that some experiences can be fun. We know that some can be very serious. But all of them are very powerful. Amen? We know that our experiences demonstrate to us that our faith involves our whole person. Not just a part of us, but the whole part of you and what makes up you. Sometimes we make the mistake that faith is just believing certain truths. We think that if we just get the facts right, that everything will just be okay. But faith is more than just the intellect. Faith involves our mind. It involves our emotions. It involves our will. This means that our experiences are vital to our understanding of our own faith. So, again, we've been studying the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And when we come to chapter 3 here this morning, the nature of the letter shifts to a more theological argument. And you might be saying, oh boy, what's he going to dive into this morning? Well, it's not that serious. But again, it does. It changes to a theological argument. And so, actually, the shift actually began at the end of chapter 2, which we covered last week. But now we come to a very significant turning point. Because here, Paul, in his quest to establish the significance of grace and faith alone, turns from a historical perspective to a more doctrinal one. Let me explain. You see, in our text today, and through a series of rhetorical questions, Paul proves that the senselessness of their actions is going to be brought to light. Rhetorical questions. It is the answer that matters, but not the question. And Paul uses these questions to demonstrate that their senselessness of their activity after he left. Now, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the movie Forrest Gump. Are you not? What's a very popular line in that movie? And boys, I apologize because I'm going to say the S word. Okay? I'm going to say the S word. I got permission for one time here. The saying is stupid does, right? Stupid is as stupid does. Let me give you some wonderful examples. Police in Wichita, Kansas, arrested a 22-year-old man at an airport hotel because he tried to pass off two $16 bills. You think that's funny? Here's another one. When two service station attendants in Michigan refused to hand over cash to an intoxicated robber, the man threatened to call the police. And of course, they refused, and so the robber called the police, and he was immediately arrested. Now, while we may shake our heads, laugh, poke fun at this, We need to note that Paul is doing the same thing here. He is shaking his head at the actions of these individuals. He's like, "What are you thinking?" And in very strong language, he is telling them that they are foolish. He's telling these Galatians, "What are you thinking? How could you be doing this? Do you see the folly of your nature? Do you see the reason why I'm shaking my head? Do you understand?" He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And the word foolish here has the meaning of being thoughtless or unreflective and lacking spiritual discernment. The word bewitched is one that points to witchcraft, the casting of an evil eye. But Paul's language here is very hard and stunning. It kind of stops them in their tracks. But it is the language of one who is putting it on the line. He's not holding back. He's not going to make you feel good about who you are. He's laying it on the line. He's saying, this is what it is, and this is what you need to believe. He is in battle because he knows the gospel is at stake. Paul's theological battle here is against those who have mingled faith and works. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we've been calling them Judaizers. So now you understand where I'm going there. But these were a quote-unquote party within Christianity that demanded that Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the law. They did not believe in Paul's teaching about grace alone. And they underhandedly tried to destroy it. Their method was consistent. For after Paul left an established church, they would move in and contradict that teaching that he left them with. So Galatians is Paul's first taste of what was going to happen consistently with his other churches. The Judaizer stand implied that the belief of the Gentile Christians was defective in comparison to Jewish Christians. And these Gentiles needed to become more Jewish. Pick up more pennies off the ground. I'm just kidding. A bad joke. Bad joke. But they needed to become more Jewish. Paul's conclusion was, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't be bewitched. And do not be deceived. They are not preaching the gospel. And I think today's church falls for the same thing. Some fall prey to a system of legalism and works righteousness that promises more but produces less. Some fall prey to formalism, substituting external ceremonies for the internal reality of who Jesus Christ really is. Some fall prey to legalistic systems of do's and don'ts, hoping to improve their standing before God. But we know as Christians that is something that we cannot accomplish. We can only do that through the love and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And some fall prey to looking for a second blessing, such as speaking in tongues, as if that will gain them a higher plane of spirituality. Doesn't exist. Some fall prey to a replacement of the gospel with a social agenda such as racism or politicism. But the fundamental evangelical type church continues to fall prey to these things in various forms. And certainly, even we have at times. Now, I know that sounds personal, but the problem of Galatians is the problem of every single one of us. You see, every time we add an obligation out of its context, or that has no basis in Scripture, or we institutionalize it, we take the truth of God and we twist it. And we are all guilty of that. We all do it. And the question is, why do we do it? Why do we feel the need to twist it? Because it's easier to know who is a Christian and who is not. And I'm calling this message, as you see in your notes, starting right, finishing wrong. What does that mean? Because this is Paul's concern for the Galatians. They have had the best beginning that could have been had, but now they're turning away from it. They started off strong, but now they're backsliding a little bit. It reminds me of an old golf saying about those who can drive the ball but not chip or putt. It's not how you drive, it's how you arrive. Come on, golfers, laugh. There you go.
Still working,
I know. Maybe I touched the sore spot there, I get it. But you see, a lot of people start right, but they still finish wrong. And Paul gives us help in this area, especially in last week's section that we talked about. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I read this, and maybe when you read this, we can come to one important conclusion. And that is, we must live in grace. We must live in grace. Since we are absolutely dependent on grace, our lives are to be characterized by grace. Our salvation comes by grace through faith. And so does our Christian growth, our sanctification. But neither our salvation nor our sanctification comes by keeping rules, doing good works, or observing religious rituals. Do you know what the opposite of our proposition is today? The opposite of living in grace is legalism. I told you a couple weeks ago we would dive in a little more into legalism. Today's the day. It becomes legalism. And it's a result is a Christian life that goes backwards. Its effect is that it nullifies the grace of God. And therefore, Christ might as well not have died. It's a pretty serious conclusion, don't you think? So we must be aware that legalism creeps into our fellowship all the time. I see it all the time. Pastor Martin talked about this all the time. It creeps in, and if we let it, it no longer creeps. It takes over. But there is a way out. There is a way out, and it is the way of grace. And so, we find in our scripture this morning, verses 1 through 5, two assertions that explain why we are to live in grace. You can follow along. I'll read through verses 1 through 5. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. And does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" And so that leads us into our study this morning. The first assertion here explains why we are to live in grace, and an acceptance of Jesus' death comes by faith. We are to be intelligent about our experience. You see, God has given the experience of salvation to the Galatians because It is a powerful tool to confirm in us the truth. The same as it was for the Galatians then is same for us today. And though Paul's language here is very strong, it is not the same word that Christ said not to use. The word foolish here is used of one who can think, but he fails to use his or her powers of perception. So, in other words here, they were being mentally lazy. They failed to use their spiritual intelligence. They were like ones who were bewitched under a mysterious spell. And so, Paul's conclusion is that they are going backwards. They are backsliding from grace, and to do that is illogical. Paul testifies that Jesus was clearly portrayed. They beheld the truth of Christ. He was an open display for them to examine, to accept, to believe, or they could reject. The Galatians had been very clear on the meaning of the cross. But as they started moving backwards and believing the message of the Judaizers, they were contradicting their salvation experience. Much like we see many Christians today who profess Jesus Christ, but then we see them going out and doing the things that they do, or saying the things that they say. And then it makes you puzzle and you wonder, well, were they really saved? Do they really believe what they say? They obviously don't practice what they preach. They learned what we need to acknowledge. We need to acknowledge that the death of Christ shows how hopelessly lost we really are. Again, hear this. We cannot make any contribution to our salvation. Does that bug you? No? Shouldn't. But it's true. We cannot make any contribution at all. The atonement in which God made in Christ for our sin is utterly sufficient. We don't have to do anything. And the death of Christ is the death knell to our pride. As John MacArthur has stated, the cross keeps moving powerfully and relentlessly through history, and it will stand forever as living proof that men cannot redeem themselves. So the implication here, which we receive from Paul, was they had accepted this truth, that we need to accept this truth. But now they believed more. They had fallen prey to the message of the Judaizers that Christ must be supplemented with Moses. But Paul would not hear it. He did not stand for it. He knew the gospel was at stake here. And he was not going to back down. For then, Christ was not needed, and grace was not needed. Works then becomes the basis of the Christian life, and not faith. There is to be only one stumbling block that is to offend man. Do we know what that stumbling block is? It's the cross. It's the cross. And so I'd have you note the second assertion here that explains why we are to live in grace is reception of the Spirit, which comes by faith. First, we need to be reminded that when Christ lives in us, we receive the Spirit. And when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian always involves the coming of Christ's Spirit to dwell and work in the believer. Amen? We know that to be true. As a Christian, as we noted in chapter 2, verse 20, the old self dies with Christ, and in its place, the risen Christ comes to life. So we as Christians, we are no longer our own. We have been bought by Christ and are possessed by the Spirit. And so Paul's rhetorical question goes like this. Are you able to receive the Spirit by observing the law? Think about that for a second. Are we able to receive the Spirit by observing the law? In other words, did they earn the Spirit by working hard enough? The answer is obviously no. Because we know that we are sealed and completed by the Spirit. So Paul is setting up a contrast between beginning by the Spirit and then trying to be completed by the flesh. The NIV translates the word for flesh here with the phrase by human effort. So the flesh, that is autonomous self, that is so in love with its personal power or self-determination that it does not and cannot submit to God's authority. So Paul's question is, what makes you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? When people look at you, talk with you, interact with you, what makes them say, she's definitely a Christian, or he's definitely a Christian? Is it the Spirit, or is it the flesh? Are you completed by the Spirit, or is it done by your effort? The testimony of Scripture is that the Spirit is active in us throughout salvation. We know this in John chapter 16. He says, he convicts of sin. He regenerates us. He baptizes us into the body. He indwells us. He seals us. He fills us. And he does all of this without our help. No works are involved. So can anything be added? We cannot receive more of the Spirit. Might be nice. Might make things a little easier. But we can't have more. And we all have. We need. We are to live in grace. And the Spirit will help us to do so. And so Paul continues this questioning with the questioning about their suffering. And his point is that we are not to suffer persecution for no reason. Do you believe that today? Are we to suffer as Christians without persecution? Think about that for a second. Had their experiences been without value? Have your experiences gone through without value? Did they experience many things in vain? They had been taunted. They had been belittled. And Paul had told them it was proof of the veracity of what they believed. In other words, I've preached on this several times. Are you comfortable in your Christianity? And I would be so bold to say, if you are comfortable in your Christianity, then you're doing it wrong. This is not supposed to be comfortable. In fact, it's supposed to be very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. And the Galatians had come to know that these things were true in their experience, their lives, and now they were told it was wrong. Just like I told you it was wrong. But don't take my word for it. But the problem here is not that they thought these things. They were falling for it. And we, on occasion, fall for it. So finally, we are to recognize the source of the supernatural work in our lives, the Holy Spirit, and as He indwells in us. We often need to open up our eyes and recognize that God is so powerful and His workings in our midst. Take a look around in this church and other churches around us too. The work of God is still at hand. But yet we doubt. We wonder if things of this world are going to come to an end. Yeah, of course they are. But does that mean we need to change anything? Does that mean we need to ramp up our efforts, so to speak? I don't know. Do you? Do you feel convicted to do so? Do you think we should be running out of this building as soon as I say amen? Running down the street proclaiming the love of Christ? Yeah, that'd be great. But is that what God is telling you to do right now, even as we sit here? Some of you might say, yeah, let's go. This week, the evangelism team went out, and a young man came to know Christ. Now, we say amen, and that's wonderful, but if you know anything about what we've done in the last 15 years, we've canvassed these neighborhoods, and we've met walls. We've canvassed these neighborhoods, and we thought, I don't know if there's anything else we can do. We've said all we need to say, and it can only be God at this point. And we could have stopped there, and we could have said, you know what, we did our job. But no, we didn't quit. And look what happened. God said, watch what I can do. God said, I can take an impossible situation and make it very possible. And because of that, a life was saved for Christ. And that's not to do any of that. That's to show that when we believe and we observe the Holy Spirit and His indwelling in us, and we recognize it is not anything that we can do, that's when God can do everything. God can do everything. And so we need to recognize that supernatural work in our life. And when He does, and when we do finally, Paul's point is, we dare not take credit. We dare not take credit. If He performs the miracle of salvation, it is not because of us. If He performs a miracle of healing, it is not because of us. If He gives us spiritual gifts, it is not because of us. We did not earn them. We cannot work for them. And so the Judaizers were wrong. So a return back to circumcision and law is a return to the realm of the flesh, not the Spirit. God works in our midst because of believing, not achieving. You are not saved by grace and then sanctified by keeping the law. That's not how it works. We live in grace all the time. All the time. And so how does this apply to us today? Let me tell you a story. A man by the name of Robert Henry walked up to a counter at a department store in search of a pair of binoculars. Behind the counter were two salespersons, and one was so preoccupied talking to their mother that at the other end of the counter, the second salesperson was unloading inventory from a box onto shelves. Growing impatient, Robert walked down to her end of the counter and just stood there. And finally, she looked up at Robert and said, "You got a number?" "I got a what?" asked Robert, trying to control his astonishment at such absurdity, right? She said again, "Do you got a number? You got a number?" He goes, "Lady, I'm the only customer in the store. I don't need a number. Can't you see how ridiculous this really is? But she failed to see the absurdity and how ridiculous this situation was. And so she insisted that Robert take a number before agreeing to wait on him. By now, it was obvious to Robert that she was more interested in following procedures than helping the customer. So what did he do? He went and he took a number. And he pulled the number 37 and walked back to the salesperson. And with that, she promptly went to her number counter, which revealed that the last customer who waited on had been holding number 34. And so she screamed out, 35, 35, 36, 36, 37. And Robert says, I'm number 37. She said, well, may I help you? Meanwhile, she's not smiling. She's very serious. And Robert replied, no, you can't help me. And with that, he turned around and walked out. The story is to illustrate this to us, and what we need to learn and take from this today is that when we become more focused on the rules than the person, we become a legalist, like the Judaizers. So, why do we fall back into legalism? First, we must recognize that it is extremely easy to do. It really is. And we do it because legalism is taught and practiced at home and in church. It is easy for us as an individual to become legalistic. It is extremely easy for a church to become legalistic, and we've seen it from time to time. But it happens because we teach wrong concepts about God. We picture God as a traffic cop, ready to catch you making the slightest mistake. We picture God as the record keeper who never misses anything, and it is all recorded. We picture God as the dominating parent who doesn't trust you at any point. So since we serve a God like this, we need a list of what we can do and what we can't do. John Fisher has written this interesting comment in Real Christians Don't Dance. Let me read this to you. It's the legalist who destroys the law. The legalist always reduces the requirements of the law, and he has no choice but to shrink it into something that he can maintain, so that when he compares himself to another, he will always win. He counts on God to grade on a curve. And the second reason that we fall back into legalism is because legalism can look very spiritual. Have you ever met a Christian that seemed so spiritual to you that you were so disciplined about their relationship with God? They were uncompromising in their ethical conduct, and they were alert to anyone's deviation from the law. If they didn't have it right, then none of us did. Or if someone asked you to give them an example of a backslider, wouldn't you have thought of someone who once set a shining example of Christian behavior but now no longer attends church regularly? Now they hit the nightclub, swear a little, and they have a tall, cold one now and then. But consider this. What about the person who, having experienced the grace of God in salvation, backslides into legalistic heart attitudes? Are they just as guilty? His list of 99 things he doesn't do and doesn't want anyone else to do, and the 9 he does do and insists that everyone else do, makes him look like a saint. But the fact is, he may be worse off spiritually than the first guy because of self-righteousness, a sin highlighted by Christ probably more than any other. So, are you a law-oriented person or a grace-oriented person? The legalist does or does not do in order to earn God's acceptance, or to earn other people's acceptance, or maybe even to exalt themselves. The grace-oriented person does or does not do out of love for Christ, but out of concern for his testimony, for the sake of his health and happiness. And so, we need to ask ourselves a very significant question this morning. Are we being foolish too? Are we somehow bewitched? Have we fallen in the same trap as the Galatians? Because I know if we don't ask that, this study is in vain. If we don't understand what Paul is trying to convey here, then we have a problem, don't we? Are we being foolish legalists about which version of the Bible you can use? Which churches we can associate with? What kind of music is worshipful and what isn't? We can make rules that say every time the church door is opened, you are to be attending that meeting. Worship is only worship if it's quiet. Worship is only worship if it's exciting. Don't show your emotions. Don't clap. Only wear your best clothes to church. Don't go to R-rated movies or PG-13 or PG or any of them for that matter. Don't let your kids play with Pokemon or Barbies or whatever else. Don't do it. But you can see this list could go on and on and on. But Paul is saying, set those aside. Set those aside. Those issues are at best secondary issues. Most are really no issue at all. Because we need to remember that these three simple facts in this conclusion: God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. No more, no less. And it is enough. God's grace is what we grow by. We are to grow in God's grace. We are to know Him better and be more like Him. But if we do it not solely by our efforts, but because the Spirit resides in us, we know that finally, God's grace is what we need to extend to others. Since God has been so gracious to us, we need to show that grace to others as well. We are to be people that not only live in grace, but be people of grace as well. Barb can attest to this to me today. Have you ever been so sick that you thought you'd have to get better to die? I've been there. A man who lived in Bullhead City, Arizona, had just the opposite problem. He had to die in order to get better. This man checked into the hospital complaining of a severe headache, and doctors discovered an aneurysm bulging near the base of his brain. And an aneurysm, of course, if you do or do not know, is a sort of bubble in an artery, and eventually that bubble ruptures. And in Bruce's case, because the circulatory time bomb was so large and so close to his think tank, its grenade-like effect would have meant his instant death. So after consultation, the doctors opted for the radical procedure, and they killed him. Temporarily, of course. They chilled his body temperature from its normal 98.6 to about 62, stopping his heart and brain activity. And for 10 minutes or so, that man laid legally dead on an operating table. The aneurysm was snipped off, Doctors jump-started his heart, and he was brought back to life and health. I tell you to tell you this. I think it kind of paints a very vivid picture of what Paul is talking about in Galatians. You and I have a sin problem, of which the evident headaches are only symptoms. The aspirin of religion provides little relief and no cure. We have only one live option to cease our struggles. Lie beside Jesus in the tomb and be declared dead. Only when we lie passive does the blood of Christ become active and raise us to eternal life. And so the symptoms of sin may linger for a while, but the source has been removed. For he who has died is freed from sin. You and I have been crucified with Christ, and so I no longer live. But Christ lives in us. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we come to this table, we come to this church, we come to this fellowship because God is active in our life, filling us with grace, continually favoring us with his blessing. And as we come together, because we share this grace together, God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what we grow by, and God's grace is what we need to extend to others. We are united together because of the work of Jesus. And those of us that know Jesus are invited to share in the elements of the table. And if we do not know Jesus, that is, you have not received him as your Savior and Lord. You do not trust him with your life, that is, you have not been changed by the message, and you let those elements pass by. You know, we practice communion because we are to remember the death of Jesus Christ. We take the bread that reminds us that it was the body of our Savior that salvation came, that Jesus died in our place, that he became our substitute. We take the cup to remind us that it was by the blood of our Savior that our salvation came. He died for our sins. He became our sacrifice. So that should tell us this morning that living in grace, for we have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, and so no one can boast. We live in grace, for we grow in grace as Christ lives in us, filling us with love for God and for one another. And finally, we live in grace, for this grace that we experience is to be extended to others. And so, let a world that God loves, understand that, God loves this world. And so that a world that God loves will experience that love by the grace that we show. By the grace that we show. And that was Paul's intent. Not just for the Galatians all those years ago, but for us today. Is that we live in grace. And we do that by showing grace. Amen? Amen. Dave.
Let us stand and let us sing about that grace our pastor was talking about this morning. His wonderful, wonderful grace. I once was lost, but now
My prayer is that we live that way, that we live in grace, and of course showing that grace to others, even when it's the most difficult to do so. We allow Christ to move in us the way he wants to. It's amazing what can happen. Amen?
Amen.
And that's ever evident today. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us, Lord. But with that grace, Lord, comes a responsibility that we too exhibit that grace to others. Thank you, Lord, for this time together today. And I pray as we leave that you will present opportunities for us to practice that grace. I know, Lord, it's like asking for patience. We never should do that because inevitably you will give us an opportunity to practice that. But, Lord, it's what we need to be doing as Christians. We need to be taking on those responsibilities. We need to accept those tasks with which you've given to us. And, Lord, what a great day to celebrate a young lady who's made that decision to make that her priority in her life. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.